Well, obviously, I am so thankful that you are here to join with us in worship as we celebrate Christmas together. I mean, it is literally Christmas Day. And as we do celebrate Christmas Day, just so you know, we don't have any refreshments to offer you. We don't have any extended anything. But nevertheless, we're thankful that you are here to share with us this time of worship, to gather on the scriptures. And today, we kind of did our Christmas message last week because it was church's Christmas celebration. But today, I thought a particular passage in Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 17, really speaks to the nature of what it means that God is with us. We concluded our final song for our offering before I came up was appropriately Emmanuel. The term comes from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, a Christmas passage that says, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." The name Emmanuel, it happens also to be the name of our church. It is a term that literally means that God is with us. And so the thing that I would look at this Christmas Sunday from this particular passage is how God with us, Emmanuel, how the event that changes human history and all of history, the fact that Jesus has come to become incarnated, to become human, and has lived, he's been born, he's lived, he dies, and he's raised again, how God with us changes everything. And in this particular passage, it's about despair to worship, despair to worship. And if you'll turn there in Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 17, I want to explore out this particular issue with you on Christmas Sunday. The fact that God has come in human form, that God has come to earth for us, should change everything. And if it changes very little, then something is wrong. Something's wrong with our faith, or something is wrong with what Scripture has said. But if God has genuinely come among us, there's certain things that there's certain reactions that we should have. And I've divided them into three. One, we should weep. We should weep. We should weep because we kind of get the normality, the normalness, the universal nature of our human despair. But two, we should believe. We should believe that our encounter with Emmanuel, with God with us, changes everything. Everything from despair can head towards hope and towards worship. And third, we should worship. We should open our hearts and expect that our great Savior and Comforter has come. So let me read this text to you, and then we'll unpack it little by little. But I think it's an excellent passage that, although it's not a Christmas passage, speaks to the very theme of God walking among us and what that means for us. Starting in verse 11 of Luke 7. "Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said to her, 'Do not weep.' Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still, and he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people.' And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country." Let's open in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are here on Christmas Day to remember that everything has changed because Jesus has come to be born as a baby on this particular day that we celebrate. Then whenever that first Christmas was, that we can look back on that as the beginning of everything. In a lot of ways, the beginning of the end. And though we have been waiting, Lord, 2,000 years, we know that the promise, the guarantee, is that Christ will return. That he will come back as the final and true king. And that he will set up peace on earth forever. and that we might reign with Him in righteousness. But Lord, while we still exist in this time, help us to recognize the despair and the difficulties of this broken world, to embrace and understand it, and then to look to the one Savior who is able to rescue us from our sins. As we look to You, Lord, we ask for Your blessing, that You would remind us that You are indeed our Emmanuel, that You are God with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We come to this particular text, and again, it's not a Christmas text per se, but it is well connected with the very themes that Advent should remind us of. That Christ came, and we have sung it, we have read it, that God with us changes everything. Changes everything. So from Christmas onward, everything is made new. But everything is made new, and that is important that everything is made new, because the normal reality of our human lives is ultimately despair. Is ultimately despair. I said the first application of this particular passage is that we should weep. We should weep. Not necessarily right now, but in time we should weep, and we will weep. It is only a matter of time, in fact, before we are touched by the realities of sin and death. Why do bad things happen? Because this world is touched by the brokenness of sin. And the vast majority of the world spends their time trying to shield themselves from that reality, to extend their lives as much as possible, to enjoy these things as much as they can, to do and to accomplish and to feel like they might leave some legacy behind. And they are in those pursuits. Why? Because the mortality that is built into this broken world naturally haunts and follows us. We are born with a ticking time bomb within us. We have a limited time on earth, and then it is completely done. We should weep because human despair is normal. Look at verse 11. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and His disciples and a great crowd went with Him. And as He drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of His mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. We run across this interesting narrative where Jesus and His followers are just kind of traveling, and they come to this otherwise nondescript town. We don't know where Nain is. We think it's associated with a particular modern town with that name. It might be around 6 miles somewhere outside of Nazareth, a day's journey from Capernaum. That might be its location, but its location doesn't matter. The point is that this is a very specific and historic event. Jesus, and it says His disciples and a great crowd went with Him. And if they come and they approach the gate of the town, behold, another crowd is coming out. Same term, right? Two different crowds as they intersect. The followers of Jesus, filled with hope, believing that perhaps the Messiah is among them, right? Delighted for all the goodness of God in their lives, they're headed in towards the town. And out of the town is another crowd, a large crowd. And this other crowd, they're mourning the death of a young man. They're mourning the passing of someone who's died in his youth. We're all going to face the difficulties of this broken world touched by death. And we'll all face them one at a time together. By this time next year, Christmas Day next year, that would be 1 year passing. You know how many human beings will die? Approximately 56 million. 56 million human beings will die by the time we say Merry Christmas next year. It turns into something like about 150,000 human beings dying per day. By the time it's no longer Christmas, 150,000 human beings will have passed from this earth. Per minute, it's about 100 people per minute. About 3 people every 2 seconds. So if I just counted by threes, kind of slowly, you know the number of people that have died from the beginning of this particular message. I think I've spoken for like 3 or 4 minutes already. Hundreds of people have passed into eternity.
This is how ubiquitous, this is how universal the concept of death is for us. This isn't a new thing, this is a normal thing. So normal that when a crowd is coming out and it's a funeral procession, everyone knows what's happening. Jesus doesn't go, dude, what's going on? Why are people so sad? And why are they carrying that man? Right? They know exactly what's taking place. So then you have the hopeful, the believers, the followers of Jesus heading into a town, and you have a crowd of those that are disheartened, broken, touched by the reality of death, marching out of this town. So as they draw near, we find out that the depths of the difficulty of human brokenness and despair. Verse 12 highlights some of the details and why we should be so despairing. This particular death is exceptionally sad for two reasons. One, it says, as they drew near to the gate of the town, verse 12, behold, a man who had died was being carried out. Let me point out this, first of all, that this is a man that is being carried out, and according to verse 14, Jesus calls him young man. That term is more specific than just saying that he is a dead person, or that he is just a man, an anthropos in general. He calls him young man, and that is a term that is reserved for those that are no longer children. He is already passed into a marriageable age. And I think for us in our culture, in our day, we might think a marriageable age must be in his early 20s, mid-20s. Some of you maybe late 30s, maybe late 40s, whatever, right? Like, we think of marriageable age in like quite a range. But the term young man, that he is of marriageable age, means that he's probably a teen. Somewhere around anywhere from like 14 years old up to maybe 20. This is a really young man. We could have exchanged the term teenager and it would be probably appropriate. It'd be in the same ballpark. So this is a teenager who's being carried out because he has died. And we don't know why or the details. We just know he has died. And does that shock you? It doesn't. Does it shock me? No. It might bother us a little bit, but the reality of death is common. Of the hundreds of people that have died since the beginning of this message, too many of them are probably children. And that is the nature of this broken, sinful, death-filled world. So there's a young man who had died. But again, there is more detail that drives home the despair to the point of weeping. He was, according to the second part of verse 12, the only son of his mother. And beyond that, she was a widow. He was not just a teen, but he was the only son of his mom. In fact, the term, the Greek term there is monogenes. It's the same term that John 3:16 and other significant portions of the New Testament speak of when it talks about God the Father, right? And his only begotten son. She has only one child. She has only one son. And here he is on a stretcher, a bier, which is a stretcher because they don't bury their dead in coffins. They wrap them up and put them in caverns. So they're not going to put them underground. They're going to put them inside, you know, a hole in the wall, a hole in the side of a hill. And so they're literally carrying out this dead young teenager. And it turns out he's the only son of his mom. And to add insult to injury, she is already a widow. She has no husband. He's passed maybe recently, maybe a long time ago, but he has already passed. What does that leave for her? In our day and age, we might think, well, you know, if she's a widow, you know, maybe she should go back to work. You know, she should take care of herself and go back to work. Or maybe the government will kind of pitch in something like Social Security to make sure that she's okay, at least provide her medical assistance. Back in those days, there were none of those kind of programs. The best that she would have is she would go to the synagogue, right, and they would give her a small stipend to live on. They would give her a little bit of food that's been donated by the community, and that's it. She would eke out a mere existence. She would literally be alone in this world. Her husband's family line had literally ended because their only son is now dead. Her only hope in this world would be the kindness of strangers and others. No one to provide for her, no one to protect her, no one to share her sorrows, her joys, the extension and the struggles and the victories of this life. She is literally alone. A widow who is just lost her one and only son. The one thing she does have going for her at the end of verse 12 is that the community understands. It says, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. It literally says that there's a large crowd, just as there was a large crowd following with Jesus, hopeful, glad for the news of the kingdom. There was this crowd, and they were there, and they were weeping. What should we draw from that? That there is something universal about our understanding of death. They all got it, and we all get it. It seems, I'm at that age where, you know, both of my parents have already passed and gone to be with the Lord. And as I interact with others that are my peers or slightly older, I realize I'm at that age where I'm not a young man where, you know, I think my parents are going to be around a long time anymore. And I am comforting more often than not those that are losing their moms, their dads. And it becomes an all too frequent reality. But that's just it. That is a frequent and normal reality. And one of the brothers that I was talking to is talking about how heavy and difficult that is. And he was saying, just, you know, in his own terminology, he was just trying to say, yeah, man, this stuff really sucks, right? And I can understand it, but you know, it's supposed to. It is literally supposed to. Death is not what God had designed for this world. God didn't design ultimately and eternally for human beings to have to suffer the parting, the eternal nature of dying and facing judgment. That's not what we are supposed to be. Theologically speaking, God has created us for something greater, to spend an eternity of worship, of joy, of every tear being wiped away. I mean, the entire experience that is taught to us whenever eternity future is mentioned, that is supposed to be our experience. Eternal life is supposed to be our experience. It's not. Not while sin is in this world. And so if there is death, it's supposed to hurt. It's supposed to feel like despair. And that's why I'm saying the right application for us is to weep. Not to pretend that that's not going to happen. Not to push it off with our arms as strong and as far as we possibly can, but to embrace the reality that this world is messed up. It is messed up. And one by one by one, we will know, we will weep and we will despair at how messed up this world is. And that's supposed to drive us to something that must be better, must be greater, must be more real than this temporary existence. Because in the end, if death is the one that comes and embraces us all, like Ecclesiastes says, then what does it really matter if you're smart or if you're not so smart, right? If you're strong or you're not so strong? What does it matter if you're successful or you're not so successful? If you're a good family, you know, guy or a wonderful mother or you weren't? Death will eradicate the entirety of anything and everything you have ever experienced, done, and never got a chance to do. So the question is, right, what do you do besides weeping? Well, see, the weeping is important. The confessional weeping is important. We must recognize the darkness before we appreciate the light. We must recognize our sin before we can repent and look to a Savior. We have to recognize how bad things actually are. Without rose-tinted glasses, without us pretending that everything's going to be okay, without the Disney cliche of, if I believe it, it'll be accomplished. I mean, we need to know that this life is meant to be messed up. And always, no matter how good things are, at the edge of our mind and our hearts, we should be suspicious that something bad might happen, because eventually something bad will happen, not might. So we should have a confessional weeping. We should agree with God, and this is what confession means. We should agree with God that this life is messed up, and Lord willing, this isn't all that life is meant to be. So it's universal. They get it. We get it. We are thousands of years removed, and we exactly know what this woman might be going through. I mean, it's just human, right? Our experience is identical. We should weep with her. Because how unfortunate that she's been left all alone and broken in this terrible world that does so many terrible things to otherwise decent individuals. We're not just left with weeping, though. We might confess, we might weep, we might recognize the darkness of this present reality. But this is where Emmanuel matters. This is where, you know, God with us makes a huge difference, because in verses 13 to 15, here's the encounter with God with us. And it makes all the difference in the world. In fact, if weeping is the first application from verses 11 to 12, then the second application is to believe. Believe what? Believe in God with us. Verse 13 says this, "And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, 'Do not weep.'" We need to believe, and in particular, what we need to believe is that God with us means something. And the first thing that God with us means is in verse 13, God with us, that He is the Emmanuel, that Jesus has been born so that He might live, so that He might die, and that He might be raised again, and that He will return one day. All of that, in terms of who He is, the fact that He has come to mingle among us, what does that mean for us? It means that He is compassionate. He is compassionate and caring in the midst of our despair. In the midst of our despair. Notice it says, when the Lord saw her, He had compassion on her, and He said to her. He didn't see a crowd. I mean, He did see the crowd. You know, I'm sure His eyes are pretty good. Perfect human being and all, right? He did see the crowd. But it's not so much that He just saw the sadness of a moment. Very carefully, the author, Luke, right, who is a doctor by trade and who tends to have a keen eye for the story in terms of the details, he makes sure that we understand that the Lord saw her. Singular, individual, feminine. He was looking at the mom, who is now no longer a mom, the wife that has been no longer a wife for a while. He was looking at her, and he had compassion on her, and then he says to her. It's very personal and individualized, his compassion, as it is directed to this particular woman whose life is tragically destroyed in just this particular moment. Another thing that kind of a side note that I find kind of curious is in the Gospel of Luke, this is the first time that Luke refers to Jesus as Hakurios, or the Lord. All the other Gospel writers will speak of the Lord, right? Or the other synoptic Gospel writers will speak of the Lord only as the Lord with that title. We'll speak of Jesus as the Lord only after His resurrection. I find it curious because of all the places that Luke might drop that particular title for Jesus, he drops it here when Jesus is carefully looking at and having compassion and speaking to a woman in her greatest earthly despair. In other words, it's as if Luke, in his mind at least, the appropriate time to mention his lordship, the fact that he is sovereign and he is king and he is master over all things, is when he is demonstrating of all things his absolute and specific compassion on a very broken life. The Lord saw her. He had compassion on her. The term compassion here, it is a term that, I don't know if you guys, this is the actual English word, if you didn't know, but splachnik, have you guys heard of splachnik? It's not a space shuttle or some satellite. Splachnik is a term, it's the same as visceral. See, and again, visceral is one of those terms you kind of go, I don't think I've heard. You have. Like people will say, oh, I had a visceral reaction to it. What we mean by that is that something on the inside, our guts started to churn. You know how emotional some things are and it makes us feel like we have butterfly, like something's wrong within us? You know, there is the something's wrong within us of like the free fall, like, you know, you're going on a roller coaster, and your stomach feels like it's going up and down. But then there's that fear tendency. When something's going to happen and you're terrorized, or, you know, you have to make a speech in front of people and you hate doing that, and then the insides kind of start kind of trembling, that's the term. It's the word for compassion and for emotions that speaks to how we have physical reactions towards the emotions that we are experiencing. It's the same word for compassion used for the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, or used by in association or in a description of the father of the prodigal son in Luke 15. Luke uses this word carefully. It is a very strong and emotional term. And it's not just that Jesus thought, oh, how sad. You know? He felt it. And he had a visceral reaction to it. It's almost like our Savior, our Lord, his stomach was tied in knots just thinking about the difficulty of what this tragic woman was experiencing in that moment. And let me point out something to you. Would it have changed the trajectory of Jesus' ministry, his redemption program, everything that he was going to do if he and his disciples just stepped to the side and let them pass by? The answer is no. In other words, if they had just politely just kind of stepped to the side and let the funeral procession pass them and they go into the city and he continues his ministry, nothing would have changed. Nothing would have changed about our salvation. Nothing would have changed about Jesus' earthly ministry. Luke would not have recorded Jesus had no compassion, right? He would show compassion in other ways. In other words, this unknown individual is touched by Jesus' compassion towards her in the darkest moment of her life. And it is not necessary. It is completely outside of what needs to take place for Jesus' ministry to be accomplished. My point simply being that it is not because Jesus had to. It's because Jesus wants to. He literally wants to interact with this woman in the midst of her despair and brokenness. You could even argue she is well loved. There's a great crowd weeping and walking with her. This town cares about this woman. And Jesus could have just left it alone. It might be better to say that Jesus couldn't leave it alone. That's the nature of our Savior. Jesus can't just let stuff like that go. Isaiah 42, 1 through 3 is one of those most marvelous passages about the servant. Who is Jesus, but the servant who God is about to send. In Isaiah 42, 1-3, it says this, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nation. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets." Listen to this. "A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice." You love that description about the Messiah, the anointed one to come. When God the Father says his personality, his nature will be that a bruised reed he won't break. And what we're talking about is if you're walking by like a lake or something, right? And you see some of these reeds that kind of grow straight out of the water. And some of them might be hit, you know, little kids run by and knock them or, you know, animals do something. And so they're kind of bruised. So they may be kind of broken and kind of bent over. What is that good? It's good for nothing. And if you're a good, you know, if you're kind of taking care of the plants in the area, you're the gardener there, you would just kind of snip them and throw those away. They're worthless. But it's saying that bruised reed, Jesus is not willing to break apart. The faintly burning wick, the candle where the, you know, it's just not burning well and it's almost done, he won't extinguish it. There is a nature to our Savior that it's not just that he has to or he needs to put up a face. He really wants to. He cares with compassion that moves him on the inward parts for this woman who is now childless, husbandless, alone. So it says to her, "Do not weep. Do not weep." And can I say to you, this might be one of the most inappropriate things for you to say for someone who is struggling with the loss of a loved one. I mean, don't cry. Don't cry. Why not cry? You should cry. Someone has died, right? A loved one has died. It is appropriate. The separation demands that you should weep. That is appropriate. Why such an inappropriate word from such a compassionate individual? I think it's simply because only God could say, "Do not weep." In the midst of our tragedies and despair. Human beings can't say that. There is a list. I saw on a website a list of some of the worst things that people have heard, you know, at a funeral. Things like, "At least she lived a long life. Many people die young." It's like, oh, that's very comforting, right? We often hear that he is in a better place, right? There is a reason for everything is sometimes thrown out there. Here's one that I can't believe that someone might have actually said. "You can have another child." It's like, what is wrong with you, you know? That's outrageous. We always often hear, I know how you feel. You know, you should be strong, etc. All of those are inappropriate. Why? Because what is appropriate that we weep? If death encounters us, should we be sad? Absolutely. We should be overwhelmed of all people. We should feel the weight and the burden of what sin does to individuals. How much it tears us apart. And how terribly, tragically, this life can end. Why is it that Jesus could say, do not weep? Because He is God, very God. And of all people, He is the one that can actually say, you don't need to cry. And we said, well, I do need to cry. This young teenage boy that was my son is dead. He could say, do not cry, because He has absolute right and dominion to raise such a one from the dead. Let me just say this before we move on from God with us. It means that He is compassionate to our despair. Let me remind you that in John 11, when Jesus comes to raise Lazarus from the dead, remember that leading up to that, right, in John 11, 35, we have the shortest English verse in the entire Bible. If you need to memorize a verse, you know, you need to get one in, right? Jesus wept. Wonderful, right? Theologically, very, very difficult. I mean, why did He weep? If you read the story, you know that they had received word that Lazarus was already sick. And Jesus delayed 3-4 days. And so by the time He dies and the report comes back that He has fallen asleep, He says to His disciples, oh, He's fallen asleep, meaning that He's died. And the disciples go, well, then He's going to wake up, Lord. You know, it's no big deal. And the Lord says, no, He's dead. He tells them plainly, He's dead. But this is for the glory of God. And so as they journey, this short journey, maybe a day or two's journey, to get to Bethel, to get to where Lazarus' tomb is, by that time, Jesus has already delayed enough that Lazarus is dead. Jesus confirmed that. So when He shows up and He sees Mary and Martha weeping for Lazarus, John 11:33 says He was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And then by the time we get to verse 35, Jesus weeps. And you think, Lord, You already know what You're going to do. You've already said this is going to be for You. Why would You weep? Because He cares for the individuals that are going through that desperate moment. He's not weeping for Lazarus. Lazarus, all indications suggest that he's probably a man of faith. He'll probably be with the Lord. He's weeping for sisters who have lost their brother. And at least the way that we are introduced to Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, the implication seems to be that Mary and Martha are unmarried. Right? And so Lazarus, their older brother, probably takes care of the family. He is the replacement for the fact that they have never married. Or maybe that they are widowed. We don't know. Jesus weeps for them, for what they are going through. Such is the compassion of our Savior. And if we don't buy that, if we don't understand that, then we're missing entirely the Christmas story. Why did God come in the flesh? Because He cares about us. Because He chose not to leave us in darkness, in sin, and in death and damnation. He came to be with us, God with us. So God with us means that He demonstrates His very personal and specific compassion in the midst of despair. But believing in God with us also means that we believe that He gladly comes to touch us when everything goes wrong. Verse 14 says, then He came up and He touched the beer. I know it sounds like He touched an alcoholic beverage, but it's a beer. Beer, right? It's an unusual term, and it's because it's not a coffin. It is a stretcher. Remember, like I said, they don't bury their dead underground. And in fact, burials happen usually the same day, as long as it's not already night. Right? It happens very quickly, and so this is very fresh. And so as the funeral procession comes across, Jesus sees, He looks at this woman, He's watching her, He feels the emotion and this tragedy of losing her only son, already a widow, and He speaks to her and says, don't weep. And so that we know that He's not just words, but He is action, He comes up and He touches the stretcher and the dead body. And so the bearers stop. And the impression that we're supposed to receive is, dude, what are you doing? This would be the equivalent of somebody as they're marching a coffin down the street towards towards the funeral home or towards the cemetery, of someone coming up and opening the lid and touching the body.
There's something so inappropriate about that that we would back up and go, oh, wait a minute, bro. What are you doing? And so that's become the entire procession stops. The bearer stood still. Understandably so. My point simply is that this isn't just Jesus speaking of something. This is him doing something shocking in that he shows up and he gets involved. He gets involved to the point of touching the dead, which according to Numbers 19 is an unclean act and would require you to spend 7 days separation and of cleansing for you to be made clean. But the one thing we've learned about Jesus in terms of his earthly ministry is not just that he is immensely compassionate to each individual, but that he's not afraid to dirty his hands in order to accomplish his work. The bearers stood still, they stopped, and as I mentioned, this is what Jesus says. He doesn't speak to them, he doesn't speak to the mom, he speaks to this dead man. And he says at the end of verse 14, young man, I say to you, arise. Now this is what's amazing. In every circumstance where Jesus raises the dead, right? Whether it's the son of the widow, where it's Jairus' daughter in Luke 8, whether it's Lazarus in John 11, unlike the times that he heals individuals and he does different things, and I don't know why he does different things, maybe to make sure that we're aware of the fact that the manner of his healing is up to him. I don't know, sometimes you have to put mud on a guy's eyes, sometimes you got to go bathe a certain number of times, right? All different forms, but when it comes to raising the dead, you know what Jesus has to do? He just has to say, arise. He just literally has to speak to the dead. He tells Jairus' daughter, your daughter's going to be okay. And she's okay. Right? He says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus walks out. After he's been dead for 4 days. He says to this young man who has died probably earlier that same day, he says, young man, young one, he says, arise. And notice that he says this, I say to you, arise. See, what is implied there is that God with us means that his own authority is vested to speak the dead to life. He has such an authority that he says, I myself speak to you, young man, arise. Whatever else it means that God is with us, it means that he has compassion for us. It means that he is personally vested and involved in our brokenness. And in verse 15, God with us means that he can literally overcome sin and death. Verse 15 says, and the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. And you just think about the impossibility of that first phrase. The dead man sat up and began to speak. The dead do not stand up or sit up. They do not speak and they do not act like the living. You know, all of our zombie movies, and it's not real. All right, let's make sure there is no zombie apocalypse coming, because there's no such thing. Right? There's no zombieism. There is no dead men walking. There's a dead man that Jesus speaks and says, arise, young one. And he does. He sits up and he begins to speak and he's fully restored. And again, this is one of the amazing things that makes it certainly God that is with us, and not just a great man, but God among us. The impossibility of the restoration that he offers. Men born crippled who arise and then they'll be able to run. Men born blind and then they see. Right? Individuals like this individual who is dead. And he speaks to them and then now they're not dead. Fully revived, fully restored to ultimate health and strength. Do you remember in Luke 4, the story of Peter's mother-in-law? They're at Peter's house. Peter's mother-in-law is so sick and maybe in her deathbed with a fever, and you know she's going to die. Jesus goes and heals her, and she immediately serves tables. And if you follow in that story and think of the reality of that, you kind of think, dude, that is kind of messed up, right? Like, you've had a fever before, right? Where you're just kind of out and your body's sore and you're just totally out of it. And then now you're better. You took, you know, some medicine, got a good night's sleep, and you feel a little better, right? But you're still kind of weak. So to go, hey, Nam, I know you've been sick and throwing up and you're all messed up, but looks like you could stand. So hurry up and, you know, do the dishes and wash the car. You know what I mean? Serve the table. Seems kind of messed up. But see, the whole point of that story in Luke 4 is that Peter's mother-in-law was not just healed, right? Like her fever broke, but healed like she never had a fever. She was fully restored to the best of whatever she physically is at the moment. So that she's like, dude, I feel fantastic. Let me serve the tables. Right? In the same way, this young man isn't like all, oh, you know, I'm lightheaded, you know, falling off the stretcher and kind of crawling. I mean, he just sits up and he just starts to speak like, oh, hey, what were we talking about? What are you guys doing? Why am I wrapped up in these bandages, right? It's remarkable. The man just sits up and begins to speak. And then it says, and this is an interesting phrase. It says, Jesus gave him back to his mother. He gave him back to his mother. Now, it's interesting, not because, you know, how weird that he gave him back. It is interesting because it is an exact parallel. In fact, the Greek translation of the Old Testament uses this identical phrase for Elijah when he raises the widow's son in 1 Kings 17. I think Luke does this on purpose to say there are two great prophets according to Jewish people, according to Jewish theologians in the Old Testament. There's Moses, right? And there's Elijah. In fact, many think, and I'm kind of with them, that someone like Moses and Elijah, if it's not literally Moses and Elijah, someone like unto them are the two prophets that are left on earth in the book of Revelation. Moses and Elijah, who did tremendous miracles by the work of God, by the power of God, and who transformed and rescued a nation. I mean, these are the two great prophets of the Old Testament scriptures. And so Luke, I think, intentionally is capturing another moment in history when one of the two great prophets of old raised a widow's son in 1 Kings 17. And all of this must sound, for those that do not believe in the absolute truthfulness of Scripture, like, this is just too crazy. You know, people don't heal people and raise people from it. This is nuts. Let me submit this to you. Quadratus was one of the first Christian apologists, and in an extensive portion of an address to Hadrian in AD 125, he writes this: the persons who were healed and those who were raised from the dead by Jesus were not only seen when they were healed and raised, but were always present also afterwards, and not merely during the time that the Savior walked upon the earth. But after his departure also, they were still there for a considerable time, so that some of them lived even until our time. In other words, it's a matter of historic record, right? That the early Christians recognized that Jesus, coming into the world, was God among us. He rescued people, not just from their sins, but then he had the power to give life, even to those that were dead. And the result of that was that many of these, this probably being one of the younger of them, right? They were still walking around. Decades later, after Jesus has already ascended and gone to be with the Heavenly Father. I mean, the historical reality of dead people now alive, that was evidence that God was here. That Emmanuel, that God was indeed among us. So let's back up again so that we're not losing the forest here. Where do we? We are to gladly, sadly, embrace the reality of this broken world. We are to confess in our own despair, this world is messed up and not what we hope for eternity. We are to believe that there is an encounter that comes with God among us, and that changes everything, that drastically changes everything, and that his compassion is particular, specific, and he died literally for you. Literally for me. Not because he has to, but because he wants to. And he has the power to overcome sin and death. This is tremendous. The final application is simply this: worship. Worship. That's what they do in verse 16 and 17. Verse 16 says, fear seized them all and they glorified God. You realize fear, this kind of fear. The kind of fear that says that there is something that is categorically different from my experience. There's something here that I cannot explain. This isn't the fear of terror. This isn't, you know, you raised him from the dead. Oh, zombie, right? This isn't terror. This is the awe, the what in the world is happening? You know, this is the fear that means that I no longer have a category for the things that are taking place. I have a category of how to weep and say goodbye to those that I love. I have a category for seeing people die and for seeing other lives broken and messed up. I have a category for these things. I don't have a category for someone speaking and someone dead coming to life.
So this fear grips them, and then they glorify God. And the two combined, this fear, that kind of breaks them of their current idolatrous, self-centered, this is life, and as long as it's not my son dying, then at least I have that to cling on to. All of that foolishness is broken by the fact that God is among us, and the fear grips them, and that combined with glorifying God, because God is that good, and that powerful, and that miraculous, fear plus glory equals worship. When our hearts get that we have no category, we have no ability, when we're empty and devoid of any hope in ourselves, and then we glorify God in the moment, then the combination of fear that God is tremendously and categorically different from us, and glory that He deserves to be worshipped and magnified, when those combine in our souls, we worship God. Worship God. Something completely inexplicable has invaded the domain of the normal in their lives, and they began to glorify God. They said two things. They said a great prophet has arisen among us, and again, like Moses and Elijah, the two great prophets. And curiously enough, Jewish tradition and theology anticipated that Moses would return, because according to Deuteronomy 18, Moses says that there will be a prophet like unto me, but greater than me, they will come and rescue the nation. They've been waiting for that prophet. Elijah, according to Malachi 4, would be the forerunner. He would come before the Anointed One, and you proclaim the Messiah was coming. So they're going to return, at least according to Jewish tradition. And this is what they meant by a great prophet has risen among us. Not just some, you know, not just a prophet that just speaks about the things of the Lord, but one of the great ones, someone like unto Moses. Maybe he's a fulfillment of that. Deuteronomy 18. Someone like unto Elijah, maybe he's the fulfillment of that. In Malachi 4. Maybe he is this one. And they say, also, God has visited His people, and without necessarily realizing the full impact of the things that they were saying, they were right. God had literally come to visit His people. This is what the advent of Christ recognizes. This is what the advent of Christ reminds us. That God walked among us. He came to His people because His people couldn't fix themselves. And so then the message spread in verse 17. This report about Him spread through all the whole of Judea and the surrounding country. What report? Of God among us, Emmanuel. Of His power. That He could bring the dead to life. And His compassion. It's not just that He can do it, He wants to. He literally wants to care for us. You know, today, we're talking about it didn't feel like Christmas, right? And I don't know if you guys felt the same way. I don't know if you have Christmas traditions and stuff. We opened all our presents yesterday because we knew today we had church and all this kind of stuff. So yesterday felt like Christmas. It felt exactly like a typical Christmas. Today felt like typical Sunday. You know, and it just happens to be Christmas, but it felt more like a Sunday. And there's an appropriateness to that. Because Christmas comes around once a year as we celebrate the birth of Jesus, and we should. And I'm not against the celebration of the birth of our Savior and of God among us. But we have the advantage and we have the privilege of worshiping every Sunday. You know, and Sunday is more significant in the sense that every Sunday we recognize it's the opportunity for us to worship. It's a time for us to weep, to despair about the brokenness of sin in this world, for us to get together and believe that God has walked among us and that He has provided for us a salvation we could not possibly earn or deserve or could ever even touch upon. And then we can worship. Sinners redeemed. Given life that we can't ever possibly have deserved. And yet we have this life, not just for now, in this world, still touched by sin and difficulties, but an eternal hope that is to come. You know, we do not have, and I cannot give you a simple answer if you're going through some despair or some very difficult tragedies in your life. I can't say I know exactly why this is happening. I don't. Yes, it is part of it. The part of the answer is because sin has broken this world. Part of the answer is because Satan delights in such things. I realize those are partial answers. But the particulars of why here, why now, I don't know. But the one thing that the advent of Jesus Christ demonstrates to us loud and clear is that regardless of our inability to say explicitly and specifically why this tragedy is touching your life now, we know what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't care. It doesn't mean that God the Father is indifferent to our suffering. No, the very advent, the sending of Jesus the Son, His living and then Him dying on a cross for our sin and being raised from the dead, that is evidence that if you could charge God with anything, it certainly isn't that He doesn't care. He absolutely cares. With a compassion that is deeper and resonates stronger and eventuates an action that is more significant than anything we humanly might be able to do. This is the story of Christmas. About God coming among us. About the Emmanuel, the child born of a virgin who would become king. This is the hope of Christmas for every Christian. We should weep. We should recognize and believe with confession that this world is messed up and our lives are messed up, just as Scripture reveals. But we should trust and believe that there is God and He provides this hope. And then we should worship and be thankful that God has not just left us to our own devices and abilities. And for the hopeful, hoping against hope, that we would stay healthy, that we'd live long and prosper. That it wouldn't be just those kind of, I don't know, mundane and temporary hopes, but we have eternal life to hope in. Because there is a God, and that God has sent Jesus Christ to die on a cross for our sins, so we might have life in Him. And of all times, Christmas is a time to turn to Him, right? To receive that glorious gift of salvation through confession, through belief, and through worship. Why don't we stand together as we close in our final word? Our Heavenly Father, even as we think about Christmas, we are so thankful for the birth of our Savior. But Lord, we're thankful not just for the benefits that He has granted to us. It certainly is immense and eternal. But because we worship a God that cares about us to that degree, that has not left us in the final bondage to sin and death, but that You've granted to us, Lord, a means of escape. And of all the ways that You could have rescued us, Lord, and perhaps there are no other ways, but Lord, You chose to rescue us by sacrificing Your own Son. But whatever else happens to us, whatever difficulty and struggle we go through, help us to recognize that singular fact. That whatever else is the reason or the purpose for what we encounter, the one thing we can never say is that God doesn't care for us. You have demonstrated time and time again, Lord, that it is Your absolute compassion and love for us that has moved You to rescue us. And even in the very, very interesting and odd story of Jesus raising this widow's son, the evidence of what the gospel means is still there. It is You, completely You, uninitiated by those that might even recognize their despair. But You have come to rescue us because that is the kind of God You are. You are a saving God, and we give You praise for that. And we thank You for the birth of Jesus as we celebrate and know that that's the reason why we live. We lift these things up and ask for believing hearts, Lord, follow Your ways in Jesus' name.